Please raise your hand if you don't have a handout. We have some gentlemen here who will put those handouts into your hands. These will be helpful as we work through the material tonight. Now please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and follow along as I read verses 8 through 10. Familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Peter has said that there are complex things in your word that are difficult to understand. And we confess our own ignorance. And so we pray that that spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that Pastor Rain spoke about this morning, that he would be with us in a striking way this evening. Our minds are darkened. We pray that you would shed light. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me of a father. He purchases a used car for his 16-year-old daughter so she can drive to school and drive to work. It's an economical Honda Civic. And before she drives the car out of the garage for its maiden trip, Dad tells her that it's her responsibility to make sure that the gas levels and the oil levels be maintained. And he shows her on the garage shelf where the oil quarts are stored. And he shows her in the garage corner where the gas container is stored. And then he shows her how to check the oil and the gas levels. And finally, he shows her how to spin open the gas cap to make sure that the gas gets into the gas tank, and then he shows her how to spin open the oil cap to make sure that the oil gets into the crankcase. You see, putting gas and oil in the wrong place will result in a mechanical disaster. Well, maintaining your car and maintaining your soul are somewhat alike. Your car needs petroleum products to run well, and your soul needs biblical truth to run well. But you've got to put the right stuff in the right place, otherwise there'll be a disaster. And as it is with oil and gas, so it is with justification passages and with sanctification passages in the Scripture. If you don't have a clear understanding of the difference between the doctrines of justification and sanctification, you could make a mess of your Bible, and you could also make a mess of your spiritual life. So my desire tonight is to seek to clarify the crucial difference between justification and sanctification. You have the outline in front of you in your bulletins, six main heads, the crucial difference between justification and sanctification. And we'll begin with our first main heading, and that is a graphic explanation of justification and sanctification. And you have that on the graph in front of you, and we also have it here on the overhead projector. In fact, thank you to Aaron Vaughn for his masterful craftsmanship in a short period of time, taking my scribbles that you have in front of you to be bold and dynamic up on the screen there. Just consider with me these doctrines of justification and sanctification. If you notice here that the doctrine of justification is the vertical and the doctrine of sanctification is the diagonal here. We begin the story with man who is dead in sin. A man who is dead in sin comes to the point of believing the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and at the point, instantaneously, that the sinner who has a bad record before God believes, instantaneously, at the moment of his saving faith, he is given a perfect righteousness, a status before God, perfect holiness, sinful holiness. In the courtroom of God, he is acquitted. Notice up here, God sees him as a judge, and the Lord declares him to be immediately righteous at the point he believes. There are various passages that are present that would underscore this reality. For instance, notice here, Romans 1:17, where it says, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Once one believes at that moment, if for you it was 1976, if it was you in 1996, June 3rd, if you know the day when you were born again, at that very point, you were given a perfect righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin," Jesus, "became sin for us, so that in him we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." We're righteous, perfectly righteous, the moment that we believe. Or Romans 8:1 says, "For there is no condemnation for those who are good in their moral behavior." No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus we have a perfect righteousness. Paul Vonk in our small group said that the righteousness of Christ, he used that word, is imputed to our account, is credited to our account. Imagine if someone credited to your checking account a fortune rivaling the royal jewels at the Tower of London, that much to your account. That's what's been credited to your account. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, permanently credited. It can never be taken away. And so we see that this standing that a man receives, it's justification. One is given legal, also called forensic righteousness in the courtroom of God. God declares, if it be Larry Larson, born again, maybe in 1982, at that point he believed, the gavel goes down and says, "Righteous before God, perfect in standing and in holiness." We think of how it says in Romans 4 and verse 3 there. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Christ, his living a perfect life, keeping the law of God actively all his life, and the perfect passive obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, when like Isaac, he submitted himself to the will of the Father and obeyed, laying down on that hill in the region of Moriah, taking the sacrifice, obeying the Father. It also says there in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that is justification that takes place. When? At the moment one believes. So that is justification. In fact, you'll notice, did Aaron, yeah, there it is right there. That's supposed to be the picture of an astronaut. And the reason why an astronaut is because when you consider that immediately when one believes, one, figuratively speaking, is rocketed up into the orbit of perfect holiness immediately. And one can never fall out of that orbit of perfect holiness or perfect righteousness in the sight of God as a judge. But, though justification happens instantaneous, immediately, the second is called sanctification, which is progressive, lifelong, in process. And if it could be said that the man who is justified is like an astronaut immediately orbited into righteousness, then we find that the life of sanctification is a life of a mountain climber, whereby there is a steady climbing of the hill of holiness in such a way that the individual eventually matures along the way throughout the years of life, if God gives him years. And then, at the point when one dies, we think of our brother Andy who's gone before us. Andy, who lived a life which displayed a growing holiness, as it speaks of in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was summoned up to heaven, and for him there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of coming to the church of Jesus Christ, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And now what was then only legal for Andy now is real and experiential for Andy at that point of glorification. But we're not there yet. We are still alive and who are Christians, having been justified. There is this companion grace of sanctification, which is not instantaneous. It's a lifelong process. If you're like me, I believe I was born again at 17. And if I die at my dad's age, which would be 71, there's that long journey that goes on where, like the stock market, God willing, my stock of holiness increases. But notice how there are difficulties and struggles along the way. When a man is dead in sin and believes in Christ, he is made alive in Christ Jesus. And what happens to his life? Look there. He becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as it speaks of in Romans 8 and verse 9 there, it says in Romans 8 and verse 9, can someone read that for me as I can't find it on my list here? I have it here. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Man was dead in sin. If he's given the Spirit of God, he's made alive by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 speaks of, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that Christ dwells in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. The test will be, if Christ dwells in you, the Holy Spirit, there'll be a holiness that takes place in your life. Matthew 7, 16 and 17 speaks of, you make a tree good, it bears good fruit, for by your fruit you will know them. You see, there is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there is the creation of fruit of holiness throughout one's life. And that's why I say, when you believe instantly, you're like an astronaut. You are orbited in God's eyes to the orbit of perfect holiness instantaneously. But oh, the lifelong climbing the mountain of holiness, and you never really get to the summit until at glorification you are projected forward by an angelic escort. But consider this idea of this mountain climbing. Consider lives of individuals who have displayed this in their own biographies. How about the Apostle Paul? We find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, it speaks of the Apostle Paul coming into Damascus. He's with Ananias, and scales fall from his eyes, right? He sees, and he believes, and he is baptized. You see, immediately at that point, Paul was justified on that day, just beyond the Damascus Road. But then we see with the Apostle Paul that something happens to him. In Acts chapter 9, we see that it says, and he took food and was strengthened. And now after several days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on the name of Jesus? And Paul went on, and it says he grew in strength. You see, growing in grace, the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul began to grow in grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, eventually he had to be let down by a basket from Damascus. But then years later, Barnabas needed a tandem teammate off in Antioch. And he goes off to Tarsus to find the Apostle Paul, who we find in Galatians 2 was maturing in the faith as the Lord was teaching him more and more. So there's Paul. He's justified on the Damascus Road, but he's sanctified throughout the next upcoming year. See, it's a process. Justification, sanctification. Or consider Lydia. We meet Lydia in Acts chapter 16. There she is at the riverside. It says the Lord opened her heart, and she believed the gospel, and then she was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence of her being filled with the Holy Spirit? She says to the apostle, if you believe me to be a Christian, come to my house. Remember, she was a merchant of purple goods. Come to my house. So she gives the grace of hospitality. And then we find that the apostle in Philippi goes through much persecution. And when he eventually is beaten by rods and he eventually is saved from the prison from the Philippian jailer and the city officials want to usher him out of the city, it says, no, first I'm going to go visit the house of Lydia, who was willing to take a hit and suffer persecution for the Lord as she continued to host the apostle throughout this time of persecution at her home. Lydia displayed not just believing and in the court of heaven being made righteous, but she displays a progressive lifelong process of growing holiness in her life. Or the Philippian jailer himself. We find in the 16th chapter of Acts there, 16:30 through 31, he cries out when there's an earthquake in the prison, what must I do to be saved? What does the apostle say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then the Holy Spirit came into his life, and there was a change in his life. He who locked up the apostle in the past and gave allegiance to the city leaders, now he dresses Paul's and Silas' wounds. And eventually he and his household are baptized as there is this process. There's life. He's no longer dead in sin. He's running now in the ways of righteousness. We could go to someone else. We could go to Peter. You think of Peter. It says about Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Peter believed. And then we see Peter, having believed, he was justified in heaven, but the Holy Spirit was in his life. And Peter began to live in a righteous way. Peter left his nets, his father's business, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually in Mark chapter 10, Peter says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. This is good. You see, Peter is growing in grace. It's observable, isn't it? And then Peter himself we find in the upper room. Remember the stand that he takes? Though all may deny you, I will never deny you. You see, this is a good thing. Giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter is growing in grace, but he was warned by the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And we could say he has a backslide there that night, doesn't he? He has a backslide there that night. He denies three times. He looks across the courtyard. And there the Lord Jesus' eyes meet his eyes. And in this backslide, what does he do? He goes outside and what does it say? He weeps bitterly. And is that not those tears, the fruit of the Spirit inside of him as there's the beginning of this restoration? Until finally in John 21, Peter meets the Lord Jesus Christ lakeside up in Galilee. And the question comes, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Ah, there's restoration. He's back on track. Moving ahead to holiness. There's the backslide there. Moving ahead to holiness for Peter. Or even look at Peter again. You think of how later on in life he's moving along in ministry. What happens up in Antioch, described in Galatians chapter 2? Peter's doing pretty well spiritually, but he begins to fear men instead of fearing God. So he pulls away from the Gentiles and he goes off and refuses to eat with the Gentiles anymore. What does Paul say? He says, Peter was in sin at this time. And it says that Peter himself was rebuked by the apostle Paul, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, describing the experience of how, I can't find it on my paper, but he was confronted. And he speaks about your sinning. And eventually Peter, having been confronted to his face, repented again and went on. So this is an example biographically of Peter. Justified, we could say, Matthew chapter 16, instantaneously. But then a gradual ascent. How about David? David believed in the Lord, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David backslid into sin, Bathsheba, and the Uriah murder, Psalm 51. He repents, and then later on we could say here in 2 Samuel 24, David has a backslide. He counts his fighting men in a pride fit. But David continues on to be a man after God's own heart. So, do you see the difference? Justification happens instantaneously, like an astronaut rocketed heavenward and immediately has this perfect legal standing before God. But throughout progressively one's life, sanctification takes place. And that is the graphic explanation of justification and sanctification. If you're in a classroom, we would pause for questions. Let's move forward to, secondly, the examples of miscategorizing justification and sanctification passages. Just consider how it's possible to read your Bible and put passages in the wrong category when you read them. What is this talking about? Justification or sanctification? A very dangerous thing. Let me give first an example ancient and an example modern of miscategorizing passages. When you look at a passage, it's always good to say, is this passage referring to instantaneous justification or lifelong progressive sanctification? The passage I have in mind is Romans 1, 16 and 17, and the ancient character is Martin Luther. Martin Luther in 1514 was reading his Bible, Romans 1:16, the righteous shall live by faith. And when he read that, he was assuming that this was referring to lifestyle. He assumed that the Lord was calling him to reach a standard of righteousness that would be a high enough altitude to satisfy the holiness demands of God. Righteous, in Luther's idea and concept, was a terrible, terrible thing and doctrine. So Luther, as a monk, tried to climb the mountain to a plateau of lifestyle excellence and personal holiness. And he considered that the righteous would be saved. But for Luther, the poor monk, this was always a recipe for despair, because he always fell short. He always found himself sinning. But he didn't realize that when it said, the righteous shall live by faith, it wasn't God speaking about Luther's righteousness or any sinner's righteousness, but an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness. For Christ, in his life, already summited the plateau and lived a perfectly holy life. And his righteousness applied to one's account could alone bring salvation. So he confused, Luther did, God's offer of the gift of Christ's alien righteousness in justification for Paul saying that he needed to achieve a standard of holiness and practical living in sanctification. You may have heard folks, when you would ask them about their salvation and are you a Christian and are you saved, and they would say, yes, yes, I'm working on it. In fact, I can think of two individuals just in the recent past few weeks who I've asked them this, and the response, are you saved? Are you a Christian? I'm working on it, is the response. And saying, I'm almost there. I'm not quite there yet. I'm, you sense, climbing the holiness slope. See, what they're doing is the righteous shall live by faith. This is a text that you got to pour into the justification category. You pour the gas into the oil tank, you've got trouble. And you pour a justification text into a sanctification, or a sanctification into a justification concept, you will mess up your theology and even your soul. Second modern example of miscategorizing justification, and that is the whole concept of my being in a Bible study recently. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. We're talking about the theme of homosexuality, and someone turned to this passage and read this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And when this was declared to be definitive, that homosexuality is sin, and people who live the lifestyle of homosexuality, that they are not to enter the kingdom of heaven, do not be deceived. But the person responded by saying this: "Oh, but all that passage says is that none of us is good enough to be justified by our behavior. That none of us is good enough to merit an inheritance into God's kingdom. As it says, for do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Well, we're all those things. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so the response basically was, yes, it's okay to live a homosexual lifestyle and still be a Christian, because we all fall short of God's standard and are justified by Jesus' righteousness. But let me ask you, does that passage which says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor murderers will enter the kingdom of heaven, is that referring to legal justification before God or lifestyle sanctification in daily living? I think it's clearly referring to lifestyle sanctification in daily living. And you put it into the justification category, you will make a mess of the Bible, and you will destroy your life by misunderstanding and misappropriating. So those are examples of miscategorizing justification and sanctification. Come with me now, thirdly, to theological definitions for justification and sanctification. Theological definitions for justification and sanctification. I could call on some of the young people. Well, what's a definition of justification? One of you could bolt up your hand and you could recite it. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? It's a real treasure if you have this locked up in your memory, because it's a brilliant definition. Justification, I just think through all the things we've talked about. Justification, which is that instantaneous, once and for all, perfect righteousness we acquire by the imputation of Christ. Listen to this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins immediately, past, present, and future. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, the sight of God the judge, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith alone. You see it? Do you understand it? I want to look at this from so many different angles so we walk out with a sense of comprehension. So that's a definition of justification. But consider now a definition of sanctification. Sanctification, question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's, describing this process, it is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Do you see how that description and the contrast of justification and sanctification? Just a sanctification passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. He will keep pushing you to higher altitudes. May the God of peace sanctify you by His Spirit. Come with me now, fourthly, to the church history of justification and sanctification. The church history of justification and sanctification. The clearest understanding of the sharp distinction between justification and sanctification came during what era of church history? Time of the Reformation. So you go before the Reformation, the early church fathers, to Augustine, about 400 AD, they regarded God's grace in redemption to be free and sovereign and independent of any of the merits of men. Good deeds did not earn a standard of righteousness before God. But then later there became a confounding, a mixing up, like the oil in the gas tank and the gas in the crankcase. That's what happened in the church. And the church began to sputter. And there was this confounding and confusing of justification and sanctification that gradually grew into an enormous problem in the Middle Ages. It was documented, it was penned by the scholastic Thomas Aquinas, who frankly steered the Roman Catholic Church toward the evil doctrine of salvation by merit because of this mixing up of deeds somehow earning the approval of God, mixing up justification and sanctification. And so there was this idea of, Aquinas would teach about infused grace that would give us moral enablement so that when we began to perform good deeds, somehow those good deeds brought merit before God and earned us the favor of God. And so we see that the idea of being justified partly on the basis of good works, the mixing up, became the teaching of what church? The Roman Catholic Church. In fact, we see that this tangling up is displayed in, I'll read two statements. Council of Trent, 1663, Canon 9. Listen to this. By the way, this is still the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to this. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain justification, let that person be anathema. Let that person be accursed if they say that we're not justified by the contribution of good works. Or Canon 24 says, if anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said works are merely fruits and signs, which is what we would say, fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And that is still taught today in the Roman Catholic Church. And I speak by knowledge. It was those black gloves that were over my eyes as there was this confounding and confusing of justification and sanctification. But then came the Reformation. And arguably at the core of the Reformation was simply this, the untangling of the doctrines of justification and sanctification. That which had been braided together were untangled by the likes of Luther and Calvin and Knox, Burkhoff summarizes, the reformers corrected the error of confounding justification and sanctification. And the reformers taught that the ground of our justification has nothing to do with man's good works, but only with the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work, died on the cross. He said in John chapter 19, it is finished, when He breathed His last. And so, the imputed righteousness of Christ, accredited to the sinner's account, alone, received by faith, faith that rests exclusively on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reformers rejected the idea of progressive justification. Somehow you get better and better until eventually maybe you're at this point, then you can be saved because you've been good enough. And they held that justification is instantaneous and complete. Astronaut view at the point of believing and not mountain climber view by gradually earning God's favor by further merits. Leads us, fifthly, to important distinctions between justification and sanctification. Important distinctions between justification and sanctification. I just want you to leave with a notion in your mind that these things are disentangled, separate, and you get an idea that they're clearly in focus. Sometimes we contrast things by bringing into focus and contrast helps. For instance, what is a liberal and what is a conservative? Well, you say, liberal thinks that and the conservative thinks that, and you go back and forth. Let's do that with justification and sanctification. First, consider with me courtroom versus living room. Okay? Where does justification take place? In the courtroom of God. At the point you believed, you're justified. Where does sanctification take place? In the living room of the believer throughout the days of his life. Justification takes place in the courtroom of heaven. The gavel is struck. Sins are pardoned. Christ's righteousness is imputed. But sanctification takes place in the living room of daily activities, where life patterns are observable to the human eye. Where we believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, we are justified in heaven, whereas we're sanctified here on earth. You see, courtroom and living room, does that help a little bit? Or how about this, justification versus sanctification? How about guilt versus pollution? Guilt versus pollution. Justification removes the guilt of sin, restoring a sinner's legal rights as a child of God, including his inheritance. Guilt, like a farmer on 72nd and Quincy, I can see him there. If his farm goes bankrupt and he owes a fortune, somebody pays off that fortune. It's a done deal. And he can walk away. But pollution may be a problem for that farmer because that farmer still has this huge manure slurry tank. It's about the size of an Olympic-sized swimming pool. It's full of manure. And maybe after he leaves, maybe the new owner puts a garden hose in there and slowly after years and decades, it purges. It gets less and less dark and brown, and it gets more and more light and clear. The pollution, like the pollution of a sinner's life, begins to run clearer and more holy. And so we see the Holy Spirit gradually purges us from our pollution, gradually purges us from our self-idolatry and our hatred, our jealousy, our lusts, our immorality, our sexual passions, our envying, our deceit, our lying, our covetousness, as we become gradually run clearer, more and more holy. See, guilt and pollution. Or how about this? Outside versus inside. Justification occurs outside the believer. It takes place in the courtroom of heaven. Sanctification occurs where? Inside the believer. God does the work in our own soul and in our life. Justification takes place at the tribunal of God, at the bench of His justice. And you know what? Justification doesn't change our inner life at all. But sanctification takes place in the inner life, and it gradually affects the whole being, our thoughts, our feelings, our affections, our actions, our habits. But another contrast. Once and for all, justification versus ongoing process, sanctification. Justification can't be repeated. It's instantaneous. It's complete. It's once for all. It can never be revoked. Once you're in the orbit, you can't fall out of the orbit of being just in God's eyes. But sanctification is a continuous process that's never completed, that is in this life until glorification. Or how about this? Father versus Spirit. Father versus Spirit. Both justification and sanctification come as a result of Christ's work, but in the economy of the Trinity, who does the justify? Who declares one as righteous? It's God the Father. He's the judge with the gavel saying, on the blessed basis of the work of my Son, you are righteous in my sight. All of your sins are pardoned. You get the medal of his righteousness and his heroic performance credited to your account. Well, if the Father accomplishes justification, who is it who accomplishes sanctification within the Trinity? Spirit. The Spirit works within the heart. His indwelling sanctifies us. Or how about another concept? Single grade or different grade? Single grade or different grade? Justification posts a single grade for all sinners. Ever have a test in the class of 30, takes a test, and they got to wait to get their grades posted, and you see grades from 100 all the way down to 57. What's my grade? What's my grade? Well, regarding justification, there's a single grade posted for all sinners who believe in Jesus. Perfect 100%. Perfect A-plus righteousness for every believer. What'd Noah get? Believing in Christ. A-plus. Abram? A-plus. Moses? Rahab? The harlot? What'd she get? A-plus. Samson who messed with Delilah? A-plus. Jephthah? Who had his daughter slain? A plus. Barak, the coward? A plus. David? A plus. Elijah? Hezekiah? Peter? Paul? The thief on the cross? A plus. Thomas, the doubter, versus John, who had the guts to stand up on crucifixion day and be there at the cross. What'd they get before the Father? A plus. Jonathan Edwards, what'd he get? A plus. Andy Butts, what'd he get? A plus. Perfect righteousness in the Lord. Amen. Perfect, only hope we have. Perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is an individual process. Unlike justification, though. Everybody gets an A plus for justification, but sanctification, in contrast, is an individual process bringing about differing grades in differing saints. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, brings forth fruit, what? 30, 60, and 100-fold. The parable of the talent shows diversity. Some men will be holy. It may be that the Apostle Paul reached a level of holiness and the thief on the cross only reached that level of holiness. But on the last day, they both A plus. Perfect righteousness last day in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that there will be differing degrees of practical holiness. But it says this, and this is interesting, even the holiest men in this life only have a small beginning in obedience. So really the gulf between here and there should be above the ceiling. So I hope you see. We could throw one more in. Savior and Lord. You believe Jesus is Savior to forgive you of your sins and give you a righteousness in heaven. But Lord,
means that He rules in your life. He's your priest. He atoned for all your sins, but He's your king, and He rules in your life. He paid with the penalty of your sin. He overcomes the power of your sin. Just come with me very briefly to our sixth and final point, and that is just story problems regarding justification and sanctification. Story problems regarding justification and sanctification. We've done some classroom theory. Let's go out into the biblical field, okay? Read a verse. You tell me, is that justification or sanctification you're referring to? For by grace, the passage we started out with, for by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one should boast. What's that referring to? Justification. What about the next verse? For we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works, which God prepared before, and we should walk in them. What's that referring to? Sanctification. All right. Let's go to another one. The woman taken in adultery. John 8:11. Jesus, as everyone's left and the stones have been dropped, Jesus says to the woman, He said to her, "Who condemns you?" And, "No one, Lord." Jesus says, "Nor do I condemn you either." What's that referring to? Justification. And then He says, "Go and sin no more." What's that referring to? Do you see it? How about another one? Jesus in the upper room, John 13:10. Jesus said to Peter, who didn't want to get washed, remember? "You'll not wash my feet." Jesus says this, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." What's that referring to? He who has bathed, what's that referring to? Justification. Perfectly washed, pardoned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. But so the sanctification part would be the washing of the feet. He's already been cleaned by Christ, but we need our feet washed till we confess our sins, don't we? Throughout the process of our life. How about another passage? Philippians 3 and verse 9. "And I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What's that referring to? Justification. How about this one? Just a little later, four verses later. "Brethren, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus." What's that referring to? Pressing on toward the upward call. That's sanctification. That's right. What about James 2? "If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need and daily food, and you say to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and well fed,' yet you don't give him what is necessary for the body, what use is this? Faith, if it has no works, is dead." What's that referring to? Sanctification. Faith. If you're not running, faith doesn't have faith, you're still flatlined here. You're still in condemnation. Faith without works is dead. Or how about Psalm 103, verse 12? "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." What's that? Justification. The last one I'll refer you to is Psalm 1, 1 and 2. "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." What's that referring to? That's sanctification. Because He's not teaching that you're blessed because you do and you earn God's favor, but it proves and validates on earth what's taking place in heaven. So, this is a crash course in justification and sanctification. And may the Spirit of God give us eyes to see our Lord Jesus, both as our Savior in justification and our Lord in
sanctification. May God help us. Let's take our hymnals, our black ones, and turn to hymn number 14, a hymn that speaks about justification. The glory of justification. The statement, Jehovah Tzidkenu, it's the Hebrew, the Lord our righteousness. I don't have a righteousness of my own. It's only the Lord Jesus who has a righteousness that is able to be given as an alien righteousness to me. So let's sing number 14 in our blacks.